Our passages today are a selection of verses from the book of Proverbs. If you are able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Proverbs 21:26. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sarah. For those who don't know, that is Sarah Schutz. That is my wife, Sarah. Well read. Well, good evening. We're in the middle of our series going through the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is organized, if you've read it, pretty topically. So we're organizing it topically. We do believe in expository preaching here, which means preaching our way through a text or a passage of scripture or the whole of even a book of the Bible. But with Proverbs, we have to go topically. You try to preach through one chapter of Proverbs, there's 18 different topics. It's not organized that way. So tonight, the topic is generosity. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about money generally. This topic is generosity, and we'll jump in. We're constantly bombarded with requests, opportunities to give away our money, to give of our time, to volunteer, to give of our resources. Maybe you have a vague sense. Probably some of you have a vague sense you should be doing more. I often have that sense. But you probably would like to consider yourself a generous person. Imagine everyone here would like to consider yourselves. But are you? Are we? And what does it mean to be a generous person? Of course, it's hard to be generous when our daily lives are all consumed or all consuming. And it seems like we barely have enough to care for even our own needs, which maybe some of us are there. So like most decisions with our money, how to give it away, when to give it away, these kinds of things are not simple decisions. They require wisdom. There's no playbook that tells you exactly what to do in your specific situation, which is why a book like Proverbs is so helpful, because it gives you wisdom. It teaches us how to make these kinds of life decisions that aren't completely prescribed. It gives us a framework, principles to understand. How to become the kind of people who are wise, who are generous with our time, with our money, and to naturally make good decisions when we're giving away these things. Generosity is powerful. So earlier this week, I met with a pastor who told me his story about moving to the city. He and his wife moved up here. They were pastoring a very small church. And about a year in, they had to move apartments. Something happened at their apartment, and they didn't have the money to do it. It was going to cost them $10,000. And so they were in a pretty significant financial difficulty. And in the 11th hour, they thought they were going to have to move out of the city, like pack it up. In the 11th hour, a business person that knew them, didn't know about this need, sent them $15,000 personally. Just said, the Lord put this on my heart. Sent them a check, $15,000. They were able to get into their apartment. And then 2 months later, another check for $15,000 showed up. And they've been in the city for 18 years and ministered to probably thousands of people in the time since. And generosity is powerful. It's also contagious. This is, you know, most of you weren't born in the 90s, but the late 90s, early 2000s, there was a kind of pay it forward trend. Anyone remember this? Does anybody, you remember this? There was a movie called Pay It Forward, and people would like pay for your drive-through at McDonald's. You'd get, and you'd be like, oh my gosh. And they'd be like, would you like to pay for the person behind you? I guess I would. And it's just like this whole thing, because generosity is contagious, right? And it's so powerful and contagious because God designed the world that way. And he is a generous God. He made the world such that generous people will be influential and prosper. Generally speaking, generous people will find themselves with more and more resources, whereas those who hoard, ironically, those who are stingy, with less and less. This is the way that the scriptures teach about generosity. Proverbs 11, 24 to 25. The first proverb we read tonight, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. God made the world this way, you see. Give and it will be given to you. Hold back and you ultimately find yourself lacking. He rewards those who are generous, his word says. He's an incredibly giving God. He started the whole chain of generosity, if you think about it. And why? To show off who he is, and ultimately to point us to that pinnacle of history, that moment, that point where we witness the sheer power and breadth of his generosity when he chose to withhold not even his only son, but to give his son for us. Therefore, the wise, the people who truly understand how God designed the world, and they use their resources to take care of other people, right? And then God personally takes care of them, you see. So it's not your self-care sets the standard. That's something I saw this week as a meme. You know, your self-care sets the standard. It's your others' care sets the standard. Your care for others sets the standard. So the big idea tonight is this. Be generous like God. Be generous like God. And Proverbs teaches three primary ways how to do this. To give regularly, to give joyfully, and to give sacrificially. And listen, even if you're not a Christian, these principles will help you become more generous. But if you'll open your eyes and your heart, they'll actually teach you the secret, how to not only become more generous, but to be the kind of person who generosity just flows out of you because your heart has been transformed, to become a truly kind-hearted person. So that's the big idea. Be generous like God, starting with the first principle, give regularly. And so the first principle is to make generosity, to give regularly, to make it a regular habit. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And the text we just read says, honor the Lord with your first fruits. First fruits, this agricultural metaphor. It's referencing this concept in the Old Testament called the tithe. Now, who's heard? I just want to actually see. Who's heard of the tithe? You've heard of the tithe. Okay, this is good. This helps me kind of like in how I'll present this. But the tithe, it literally means tenth. All right, I grew up learning that God's people should give 10% of their gross income to their church. First fruits in the tithe. That's what it meant to tithe to a church, is you would give 10% of your gross income. Well, does the Bible teach this? This is an interesting question. And of course, the full teaching of the scriptures are much richer than just give a tenth. They're not less than that, but they're more rich. In the Old Testament, Israel, you see, they had to tithe on their income. This wasn't generosity. It was law. Okay, they had to. This was part of their law, was to give the tithe. But here's, so you're like, okay, well, then maybe we should give a tenth to the ministry of the local church. But not so fast. See, Israel didn't have just one tithe. Israel had three tithes. They had one to cover the priests in the temple. They had one to cover the feasts and the various festivals. And then every third year, they had another tithe that went to the poor. And so it was about 23% of their income actually in all sum total. Plus, they had additional offerings and sacrifices to, you know, as part of their liturgies of forgiveness of sin and worship and gratitude. And all this adds up not to generosity at all, but to law. It was the law. It was the bare minimum, in other words. It was basic obedience. It was the foundation for being obedient to God. But even still, God promises to be generous in return. He says, obey me in this. If you obey this law and give of your tithes, your barns will be full. Your vats will be overflowing. And now you're wondering, is he going to say we have to give 23% to the church? Not so fast. Israel was bound by the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. But Jesus changed everything. Changed everything. There are glorious differences now because of Christ. Now today, because of Jesus, for instance, God's people aren't a nation state giving to the priests of the temple, but they are people from all nations giving to the work of God through the church. That's just one example of how things have changed now. But Jesus also said he came to fulfill the law of Moses, putting an end to its regulations. Because of Jesus, we're not bound by the regulations in the law of Moses to give a specific percent of our income. In other words, the law, the 23%, that number is no longer binding on us as a law. But the principle remains. Generosity starts with a regular habitual giving. And Israel gave in proportion to their income. And so the tithe showed off the incredible generosity of God and the faithfulness of God. Generosity, you see, was worship. And the principle remains. So here's the point. If our regular giving honors God's generosity, like if their regular giving in Israel honored God's generosity, how much more should we give regularly to the Lord? We see we have more than they did. We have Jesus with a focal point of all of God's generosity toward us. Israel gave God their first fruits, but God gave us his first fruits. He gave his only son. See, he was the last and eternal sacrifice for sin. He died once and for all. No more temple system needed for sacrifices. Because of his death, if you trust in him, your sins will be forgiven once and for all. You don't have to atone. You couldn't if you even tried. He died so that you and I can live. And then he rose again. And this is what the New Testament says about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, there's that word again, of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. First fruits. There it is again. God gave us his first fruits. This is saying that Christ rising from the dead was just the beginning of resurrection. There's more resurrection to come. There's a lot more resurrection to come. All of those who belong to Christ will one day rise from the dead. Death won't be the end of us. What could be a more generous gift of God to you and to me? He gave everything to us, you see. He forgives your sin. He frees you from its power. He pours his love out into your life by his Holy Spirit. He revives our dead spirits. He calms down our anxious hearts. He gives us the peace that passes understanding. He gives us hope for everlasting life and eternal joy. He never disappoints, and he still cares for our earthly needs. It says he knows every single thing about us, even down to the number of hairs on our head. If he didn't withhold his son, what good thing is he going to withhold from you or from me? So today, when we think about what our regular giving to the work of the church should look like, we think first about what God has done for us in Christ. Tim Keller puts it this way. When you sit down to figure out what it is you're going to give, you don't sit down with a calculator, you sit down with the cross. What percent best shows off the generosity of Christ in your life? Now, before you think, well, 100%. Well, that's great. That's actually, you're on the right path. He does demand it all, but of course, he knows that you have to care for your own needs and the needs of your family. And he knows that you have obligations, you know, at home and the physical needs that you have. He knows you have to save and steward what he gives you well and make wise investments with your money. And that's why we need wisdom. And okay, so you're like, okay, just tell me what percent I should give to the church. This is what I'm trying to get at. But I'll give you something practical. I'll say, practically speaking, 10% is a great place to start. Why would we start with less than the example in the Old Testament? Now, it's a great starting place. It's modeled in the scriptures as a baseline. Maybe we start with 10% and we seek to increase from there in generosity. But no one is compelled to give a specific percent. So here, maybe you can't get there right away. Hear me, you're not under the law. We are not under the law. You have freedom. We have freedom to give generously as God puts it on our heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says it this way. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so this is the teaching on the tithe. This is the most like explanatory part of the sermon. So I wanted to get this idea because you got to follow the structure of the Old Testament to the New Testament to get this. But there isn't a specific percent that we are compelled to give, but why would we start less than what the Old Testament is? That's my encouragement as a pastor. Do not take that as a compulsion. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. All right. So be generous like God. First principle, give regularly to the work of God through the church as an act of worship. But that's not the only principle that can help. Okay. Here's two more. Starting with second, give joyfully. So give regularly, but also give joyfully. And we just read this. God loves a cheerful giver. Who's heard that? God loves a cheerful giver. Even people who aren't believers have heard that. Okay. Have you ever known someone like this, who's just had a noble giving spirit? Like they were just so generous and cheerful. You might think of someone like Mother Teresa. Okay, she gave her entire life to Calcutta, India, in the slums. Unbelievable person, almost like a superhero in our mind. Sometimes, like somebody that was. I'm asking you to think about someone in your own life, someone that you have known, who has been the most generous and kind to you, or one of them. Like, just if you can picture them. See, I started into ministry right out of college. I was part time. I made next to nothing. And the reason I was enabled to do ministry because my good friend Tom's parents decided when they moved to their cabin that instead of selling their home or renting it out, they would let me live there for like $150 a month. And so I lived in this beautiful home and for years in the area that I was ministering for $150 a month. And not only that, but they would come home once in a while and stock the refrigerator and make like a hot meal for me. And I was like 22, 23, you know, and this, I honestly wouldn't be here in ministry if not for their radical, joyful generosity. Now their son, Tom, who's one of my best friends, he's the best man at my wedding. And to this day, Tom grew up in this home. To this day, if you ask someone who knows Tom, what is like the single characteristic that best defines Tom? They'll tell you it's joy. Joy. Joyful generosity is contagious. All right. So their son, Tom, most joyful guy I know. And Proverbs 22:9 says this about giving joyfully. It says, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, but for he shares his bread with the poor. This phrase, bountiful eye, it's very interesting in like Hebrew. It combines the words for good and eye. Literally is a good eye or a generous eye. It emphasizes the way that the generous look upon the poor. So they see them, in other words, with a good eye. They have a generous eye, a kind eye. So you've heard the phrase, she has kind eyes, or he has kind eyes, similar idiomatically to that. They're overjoyed to give. And the truly generous give joyfully because they have a kind eye to see those who are in need. If you want to make a difference for the poor, we don't just give, we see them and we humanize them. Now you may say, how can I possibly have a good eye? I grew up in a broken home. Or my parents were stingy, or you know, my whole life I've struggled. You know, I've been taken from and abused my entire life. How am I supposed to have bountiful eyes? Or maybe you say, I'm just getting started. It's all I can do to pull together enough just for myself. How could I possibly have a kind eye toward the needs of the poor? Now, look, you may have experienced nothing but pain or disillusionment all your life. Someone may have. You may have had to earn every single bite of bread you've ever had in your life. Or maybe you were provided for, but it was begrudging. I don't know. We all have our own kind of story, our own wounds, our own difficulties. So where can mixed up people like us find kind eyes, find the ability to give joyfully? And again, we thank God for his son, Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we see God's ultimate kindness. We see the kind eyes of the Father, generous enough to sacrifice even his only son for you and for me. And it says that the Hebrew, so yes, I'm going to do this. Sorry. I was just debating whether I don't want to do too much Hebrew, but I think the word for good here is the same word as God's, when God creates and it says in his word, God saw that it was good. You know that from the creation account over and over. It says, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. It's the same word for good. It's that bountiful way of seeing. It's showing us that God is a generous creator. He made things bountifully and well. And it's that same concept. And so when God made the world, he saw that it was good. He had bountiful eyes, and everything he made, he gave away to the first humans. But humanity, you see, had a different kind of eyes. We had eyes for evil. We read that the fall began with their eyes. They looked on the one forbidden tree and they wanted it. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In this single defiant act, Adam and Eve called evil good. They looked with evil eyes upon it. And they called it good. They saw the fruit God forbid them to take, and they called that good, and they ate it thinking that it would make them wise. But they became fools. Their whole way of seeing changed in a minute. Instead of the bountiful eyes that God, the eyes like the eyes of the Lord that would allow them to see God's creation and steward it well, all of a sudden their eyes turned inward, and they saw something new. They saw shame.
and experienced the humiliation, the humility and the shame of their sin. God had said to them, obey me about the tree and you'll live. And you see, they failed and they died. And thousands of years later, humanity with the eyes like that to see only evil. We have this legacy of just shame and oppression and violence. And the creation is groaning. It's supposed to be stewarding this creation. It's groaning, the scriptures say, under the burden of sin. All right. And then God said, enough. And he sent his son. And into this sinful world, God said to his son, obey me about the tree. But this time he said, obey me about the tree. And his son, Jesus, that tree would not mean life for him. That tree would mean death for him, but life for you and me. So Jesus died. He gave himself up and he obeyed so that we could live. So this is the ultimate goodness, the ultimate generosity of God, that God so saw us when we were poor. He so saw you and me when we were most destitute with such kind eyes that he gave his only son. And this is the significance of this, that he put all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our death onto Jesus. And it was so much that even the bountiful eyes of God could look on his son no more. And even then, he had good plans to raise him from the dead and to raise us from the dead. This is how Hebrews 12:2 describes Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He took our shame, all the inward humiliation that you feel, all of the, like, for just our utter selfishness in the way we go through life, our lack of generosity to our fellow man, the knowledge that we have deep down that we make so many decisions just on personal cost benefit to what it's going to mean for ourselves, and with little consideration of others. Jesus endured all of that for joy. He did it for joy. You are his joy. I am his joy. We are his joy. In the bountiful eyes of God the Father, his joy. He was pleased to save you. And Jesus had joy ahead of us. What got him through that? So what's robbing you of joyful generosity? Whatever it is, we can look to Jesus, the cross. He already died for it. He despised it. He endured it. That's where you'll find your good eyes, to not only be able to give regularly, but to give with a joyful heart. All right. The love of God will make you a cheerful giver. All right? It says God loves a cheerful giver. His love will make you a cheerful giver. Be generous like God. Give regularly, give joyfully. Third and finally, give sacrificially. All right. We have to pull the curtain back a little bit to see this one in Proverbs. It's all over the New Testament, like very explicitly, give sacrificially. But Proverbs just kind of hints at it. And a lot of Proverbs are this way. And they don't quite directly command that we give beyond a tithe in Proverbs, but it does imply that the truly generous are going to give in a way that might put themselves at risk or actually hurts, you know, give until it hurts kind of thing. Let's look at Proverbs 21:26. All day long, the sluggard craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Does not hold back. See, the posture of the righteous is to give abundantly, to not hold back. And in all of the Proverbs we've actually read tonight, there's this unqualified nature of the command and of the description of the generous person in that they give. It's unqualified. It doesn't say out of the excess the righteous person gives. It just says gives abundantly. That doesn't hold back. It's kind of scarily unqualified. It's just a posture of readiness and then a yes when we see a need. And the Proverbs we read, they encourage this unqualified sharing with the poor, which implies risky sharing, giving that could come at a great personal cost. So, like, do you see, there's the proverb we read, the generous give freely, yet grow all the richer. And it says, the one who waters will himself be watered. Well, if I have water to be able to water, why do I need to be watered? I guess it's just because I just gave all of my water to this person. See, the metaphor is my water's gone. Now I have a need. And guess who waters me? The Lord waters us. And so I've actually given myself into a place of dependency on God. And now God takes care of me. The one who waters will himself be water. And so it's there, you see, and the beauty of the scriptures is that we can test God in this. We can experience his generous providing for us when we give sacrificially. Here's just a few other things Proverbs says. Those who give sacrificially find doors open for them. Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great.
And God rewards generosity to the poor. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he'll repay him for his deed. Generous people are sought after and have many friends. Proverbs 19:6, many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. See, sacrificial giving, it hurts. You will have less money if you give more of it away. Sometimes you hear these prosperity gospel preachers saying, you'll have more money if you give more away. Like, actually, if you give more money away, mathematically, you will have less money. All right? The Bible is not saying you will automatically have more money if you give more of it away. That's prosperity gospel. What it's saying is you'll gain something even more valuable, which could lead to more financial resources, often does. But you will gain the blessing of God. See, the righteous give without holding back. In his commentary on the book of Proverbs, Bruce Waltke defines the righteous all throughout the book of Proverbs as those who are willing to disadvantage themselves for the sake of the community, while the wicked are those who are willing to disadvantage the community for the sake of themselves. The righteous give without holding back. So as you think about your desire to be a generous person, Proverbs teaches you the principles that you need to be wise, to give regularly, to give joyfully, and to give sacrificially. Now, to give without holding back, both to the church and to the poor. But here's the issue. We're always holding back, aren't we? In some way. We're always holding something back. In Luke 18, we read of a rich man who was nearly righteous, but he was unable to follow the call of Jesus. You know who I'm talking about, most of you. It says this, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Sell all that you have. Hold nothing back. So, Pastor, are you saying that I actually need to give everything that I have? Maybe. The reason I'm saying maybe is because Jesus clearly thought this man should give everything that he had. Are your possessions the one thing that you can't live without? Are they the one thing that if Christ came and said, sell it all, that you'd walk away sad? If so, maybe they are something you need to part with. However, what is that thing? See, Jesus pegged him immediately. Wealth was the thing that was at the absolute center of his being. The ruler in this passage had everything. He ultimately had nothing. Like Adam and Eve, did not have the eyes to really see what was truly good. Like, he kind of mislabeled Jesus. Jesus even rebukes him for his concept of good. This is not somebody that saw the poor with bountiful eyes. He loved his wealth so much, he was unable to trade it even for eternal life. Even for eternal life. Jesus says to him, imagine life without wealth and possessions. All you would have is me. Would that be enough? And the question is not, should you give all of your wealth away? The question is, what's at the center of your being? What is the thing that is holding you back from Christ? Like, you may be completely open-handed with your wealth, but slavishly stingy with your time or your resources or your preferences. What are you most afraid that he would ask you to lay down? So Jesus himself laid the thing down that was at the very center of his being. Remember, what was it that Jesus, at the very center, it's this love relationship he had with the Father. Remember, he says he abides in the love of the Father. He's one with the Father. He never says a word without it being from the Father. You see, the very food, he said, was to do the will of the Father. Remember the scene where the Father's love is poured out on Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and he says, this is my Son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. This is the center of the identity, the Son of God, the love relationship with his Father. He's called the Son. You can't be a son without a father. It's at his very center of the core. And on the cross, that relationship was severed because of your sin and because of mine. It's the only recorded prayer of Jesus where he doesn't call God Father is on the cross. When he quotes Psalm 22, and it says, Eloi, Eloi, it's in Aramaic, Lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only recorded prayer of Jesus where he doesn't call God Father. There's distance already. My God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the shame of being rejected by the one that he loved the most, the one who he most wanted approval from. All our sin and all of our disappointment and failure and humiliation, all of it was placed on him. And the Father turned his face away from the Son at that moment, that eternal sacrifice for you and for me. And we see the most profound thing here and how Christianity cuts to the core of our spiritual need. It's different from any other religion, that God himself is relational. God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. On the cross, we see the Son himself, God himself experiencing things we would only attribute to humans, fully man, fully God, experiencing shame and rejection and humiliation. The God of the Bible is profoundly sympathetic with the human experience, with your experience. Everything you struggle with, even on your darkest days, right? He was strong enough to endure it. The joy of the resurrection got him through it. And you can know that same resurrection joy, spiritual joy, joy that gives a new narrative to everything that is hard in your life. You give your life to Jesus. You turn from the old way of living. You embrace Jesus as Lord. Okay, you can't, he must be the thing that you can't live without. He has to be the center. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. It says in the scriptures that it's a promise of the gospel, right? It's the only message of the power to change you, to make you a truly generous person, a kind-hearted person. And it says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, many of you have done this. Most of you have done this. He'll accept you. You'll be saved. He'll apply his sacrifice to your sinful heart. He'll wash your sins away. He'll give you his righteousness. God will adopt you as his son or as his daughter. But Jesus is Lord is a hard confession. To be Lord means to be everything. Nothing else can be Lord. Nothing else can be center. And that is the gift of sacrificial generosity. Is it shows us, it helps us get money out of the center of our life. And it reveals to us how you're spending your money, reveals where what might be at the center for you. But he must be at the center. Believe that he rose again. That's the prerequisite. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, none of this makes sense. But if it all makes sense to you, if it's landing on you, if God's calling to your spirit tonight, then you know that he lives. You know, and you already believe. And so we make that good confession that he's Lord. We give our life to him and we'll be his forever. Romans 2:4. Says his kindness leads us to repentance. It's his kind eyes at the heart of generosity is this very kindness of God. We can see the kind eyes of Jesus tonight. We look to him, find strength to be utterly generous, to give our wealth away to the church and to the poor, to spend our time serving other people, to truly see the people that he's put in our path, to give everything that we have so that they could know the kindness of the Savior like we do. If you already know Jesus, then you have everything that you need to be truly generous already, like he is, to give regularly, joyfully, and sacrificially, and to honor him with your wealth by giving to the church, by giving to the poor. So tonight, just think about what decisions you need to make with your wealth, with your time, with your resources, in light of the incredible generosity of God to you. And then resolve to have your life display that kindness forever. And that is, if you grab that, you will figure the rest of it out. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the wisdom that we find in Proverbs. Thank you for the way that Jesus comes to each of us as individuals. And he puts his finger on that thing, whatever it is, that is at the center that we don't want to give up. Whether it's approval from other people, whether it's our comfort, whether it's our time or our preferences, or it is our money. He knows just how to call that out in our lives. Father, I pray that no one would waste that. No one would explain that away. If there's some conviction in heart tonight, that we would just rest in your kindness and know that your kindness will lead us to repentance, which is exactly what we need anyway. That thing could never do it for us, Lord. Only you can fill us to the full. We resolve even now to lay all of our idols down, to re-embrace Christ as Lord. And we trust you to hold on to us, even when it is hard for us to hold on to you. And I pray in Jesus' name, you'd give us strength to make wise decisions about how we give our money away. I pray this. Make us generous people, we pray. In Jesus' name.